Good morning. We're going to read Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7, going all the way to the end, to verse 31. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. Welcome to church. My name's Dave Shannon, if I haven't met you before. If you're here for the first time, a special warm welcome to you. It's wonderful to have you with us this morning. I like to kick off when I preach a verse from Psalm 119. It's all about God's word. I think it helps us focus as we read. So here we go. Verse 50. My comfort in my sufferings is this. Your promise preserves my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your promises to us of life and hope in life. Father, in times of suffering and hardship, we can take great comfort in your word, in your promises, because you are the God of all comfort. Father, we do thank you so much for that. And we do pray that you would help us. press on in living for you in light of your word each day as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, LeBron James is one of the greatest basketballers of all time. He was drafted to his hometown team Cleveland in his rookie year. And he was an incredible player. Sorry, I've just lost my thing. Here we go. He was such a good player that hopes were high that he would be the one that would lead them to their first major trophy in 50 years. But that never happened. He left Cleveland, he went to Miami, and he made a lot of money, and he won them two championships. But he decided to go back to Cleveland with one object in mind, and that was to win the championship. And hopes were high. You see, LeBron was seen to be the savior that they needed, and he delivered. They won their first and only NBA championship. You see, heroes and saviors like LeBron are loved by fans, especially when they deliver. But it doesn't always end up like this. Ronaldo was a club legend at Manchester United. He came as a teenager and through his flair, he became a goal-scoring machine and was critical to them winning many, many trophies. And so when he returned to the club in 2021, hopes were high. Fans were pumped. Expectations were he would be the one to bring Manchester United back to their former glorious days. And yet while he played quite well, many issues led to the fact that he was dismissed. His contract was terminated. And the fans were crushed. He could not save Manchester United. But who cares? They suck. Anyway, so Crystal Palace, on the other hand, FA Cup winners, you ripper. Anyway, we love a hero. We love a hero. A saviour who is on our side, who's critical in bringing the victory, whether that's in sport or politics or whatever it might be. We love a hero, especially a savior, when they are going for us. We're continuing our time in the book of Judges this morning, and we're going to meet our first three judges who save and deliver God's people. You see, God's people, Israel, they are in the land that God has given them, but they fail. This is what we saw last week. You know, the cycle of despair. There is rebellion. They rebel against God. They do evil in his sight. They serve. They whore after the gods of the nations around them. There is retribution. God justly, he fairly judges his people. He hands them over. He disciplines them by giving their opposition to oppress them. But God, in his persistent grace, in his loving mercy, he rescues them again and again. God sends judges to save them from oppression. But then once that judge dies, well, they relapse and they return to their evil ways. The cycle continues and continues after each judge. You see, the book of Judges looks at the judges that God has raised up to save his people from the oppression they face for their sin. But really, Judges really points to Jesus, our need for the ultimate Savior. You see, Judges highlights our need for a Savior. Well, let's have a look at that first judge from verse 7. Let's look at Othniel. Have a look there. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And it's rebellion. They do evil in God's sight. But do you notice what the evil is here? Do you notice it's not greed or sexual immorality? It's not deceit or envy or anger or lust. It's forgetting God. It's serving other gods. You see, they abandon the God who loves them and mercifully save them and rescue them the God Almighty, all-powerful, they abandoned him to serve these fake gods. It's rebellion. It is sin. They abandon God for another. You see, it's like what we see in Romans 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They forgot God to serve these fake things. And while the world around us claims to be wise and says, well, good and evil, they are just a man-made construct. They're just a theory. It doesn't matter how we live, the world tells us. The world tells us that because they don't need a savior. They don't want a savior. They don't think that we need Jesus. But that is just sin. It is rebellion and it is affront to God. You see, God is relational, and so it is rebellion. Sin is personal to God. God gives us everything, all things that are good. He gives them all to us, and he deserves to be served by us, and yet we serve other things, and we grieve God. God had saved Israel. He'd given them new life and a new place to live. He'd given them everything, and yet here they are serving these fake gods instead of the one true living God. And so verse 8, have a look there. God's anger burns against them, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Nithophim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Retribution. God's angry at their rebellion. And so he disciplines his people. He sells them. He gives them over to the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, Rishathaim means doubly wicked. Now, no parent would call their child doubly wicked. Oh, g'day, come here, doubly wicked. It's not going to happen. It's a nickname. Think of Alexander the Great, Ivan the Terrible, Elvis the King. You see, he's got this name, doubly wicked, for the way that he has treated others. He's doubly wicked. He's an awful tyrant. Think Hitler, think Stalin, think Pol Pot. He is not a nice guy. And yet God uses him as an instrument to discipline his people. We've got to understand that this king, although powerful and mighty and doubly wicked, he may think in his mind, yes, I've defeated these guys, but he couldn't snatch them out of God's hand. No, God hands them over. It is God's careful, measured discipline. A punishment that fits the crime for their continuing of doing evil in God's sight. And they suffer under his rule for 8 years. Rebellion, retribution, rescue. Have a look there from verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved. Israel cries out to the Lord. Now, they cry out. Them crying out doesn't happen with all the judges, but it certainly does happen here. And them crying out doesn't mean that they've repented of their sin. You see, there's no real serious intention to change. They just go back to their evil ways once the judge dies. Their crying out seems to be them crying out in pain and agony, in desperation. And do you notice it actually takes them 8 years to get to that point? But God, in persistent grace, he raises up a deliverer, a judge, to save them. And then when we think of judge, I mentioned this last week, but we're not to think of a judge with the wig and the gravel who decides between a law to decide what is going on, whether this is right or wrong. No, no, no. Think of a judge as a superhero who leads God's people in battle. It is a military role. And that's what we see in verse 10. Have a look there from verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. You see, God gives his Spirit to Othniel. God equips him for the task of defeating the enemies, of leading them in battle against this king. And so with God's help, Othniel leads Israel to victory. And there is peace. There is rest for 40 years. Now, Othniel, he is the model judge. He's empowered by God's Spirit for this military task, and he brings salvation. He's also from the tribe of Judah. Judah was a tribe that was known for their leadership qualities. And unlike the rest of Israel, Othniel doesn't intermarry. Remember at the end of last week in verse 6 of chapter 3, that one of their sins was that they kept on intermarrying with others? Not Othniel. He marries within the household of God. He marries Caleb's daughter. You see, he is the model judge. But if that's the case, why don't we ever read about him in kids' Bibles? Why don't we get more details about Othniel here? Do you know we only get 3 verses about Othniel? We actually get more funny things about Ehud than we actually get about Othniel in total. You see, I reckon it's like that because it shows that God, not Othniel, is the real hero here. The focus is on God, not on Othniel. You see, God hears them cry out. God raises up the judge. God hands them over into Othniel's hands to be defeated. God is the true hero in this story. He is the savior. Not Othniel. Well, that is Othniel. He is the model judge. But God also shows his grace, his undeserved kindness in providing peace, or better, rest. Now, the word rest in the Bible is an important one. You see, God's people, God wanted to give his people rest. Rest was enjoyed by those who were faithful to God and lived under his rest. And notice, God graciously provides 40 years rest here as opposed to the 8 years of pain that they'd had. You see, God blesses them for longer than the judgment they faced. But notice here that the rest is not permanent. It is temporary. It only lasts for 40 years. You see, as the cycle continues and they relapse once again, they lose their rest once Othniel dies. But Jesus says, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You see, we may feel wearied or drained, exhausted, burnt out, burdened, hampered down, maybe by our own expectations or the world's expectations or maybe even by our own efforts to try and please God and do things for him. But Jesus offers us rest. Not the end of work, not retirement, but peace, ultimately fulfilled in him, that is, being in the right with God. You see, Jesus offers true and lasting rest. He offers us rest, eternal life, where God will be with his people forever, a place without without sin, no more pain or suffering or death or mourning or crying. All those things will be gone. You see, do you know this true and lasting rest that Jesus offers? If you don't, I recommend coming along to Jesus seriously next Monday night, not tomorrow, next Monday night. You see, nothing can beat knowing the true comfort that is found in the rest that Jesus offers. Come along to find out more about it. You see, the lives we live now are nothing compared to what we have in eternity to come. It is but a drop in the oceans of the world. For that is how long we will be in rest in eternity. And so in Romans 8 we see, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, our suffering and heartache and pain and difficulty that we face now, although real and difficult now, absolutely, they are nothing. Nothing compared to the glorious life and rest that will be ours in eternity. Jesus offers us true and lasting rest. When we trust him, our Savior, we find our rest in him. Well, Othniel, the model judge, he dies and Israel relapse and the cycle repeats. We get requests from time to time about books in the Bible that people would like us to preach through, and Judges is one of those books. And it probably won't surprise you that the request came from one of the young boys, and Ehud would definitely, most likely, be the reason why. He is a fan favourite. You've got to love a bit of Ehud. Now, I don't know if this was the first time that you had heard Judges 3 this morning, but were you wanting to hold back a bit of a laugh? Were you like, there's something comical and funny about this story. And maybe we think, oh, we can't laugh. You know, this is the Bible. We've got to be serious with the Bible, but it's okay. We're meant to laugh. But before we get into Ehud, let's have a look there at verse 12. Look there with me from verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel do evil again. And I just wanted to highlight this because it's so we could easily just skip over this. You know, they do evil, so God sends a judge and the story kind of continues. And I didn't want us to just skip over it because it's so easy for us to be so desensitized to sin in the world in which we live, rebellion against God. You see, we live in a world that is so seeped in sin, that is so against God, our maker and ruler and judge. It's so easy to not even notice. And yet we need to be repulsed by sin and not be desensitized when we see it. Well, Israel sins again. And God disciplines them again. And this time he sends Eglon to rule over Israel for 18 years. Enter Ehud, God's next deliverer, the judge, the savior. Ehud is left-handed and makes a special, short, double-edged sword. He does that so he can strap it and conceal it and that it can make maximum impact. Ehud builds trust with Eglon, the king. He brings a tribute, the tribute being of food of the land, the fruit of the land. And Ehud tells the king, hey, I've got a special message for you. He stabs him dead. He makes his escape and leads the army to save his people from their enemies. And the result, well, there is peace, 80 years this time. 18 years of oppression for 80 years of rest. Again, God blesses them for longer, gives them more rest than the oppression, the judgment they have faced. You see, God is incredibly persistent in his grace towards Israel, is he not? He continues to save them again and again, even though they continue to slave after these fake gods again and again and again. God continually, graciously, repeatedly provides them with a savior to save and rescue them. But here's the question. Why do we include all these funny bits in this story? You see, this could easily have been written in three verses. Ehud stabbed the king. He made an escape. He led the army to victory. Game over. That's it. That's all the detail we actually need, is it not? That's kind of like the Othniel story. There's not a lot of detail there, is there? But that's not what we have in front of us. We do get the funny details. And I reckon it's a little bit like a dark comedy, where humour is used to expose something that is serious and disturbing. You see, Eglon was king and he ruled over Israel for 18 years, and he's described as being very fat. Now, being large was a sign of prosperity back then. It showed that you didn't need to work, that you could just eat all day. But the very is interesting, isn't it? He is very fat. You see, we're not to laugh at his size. It's not being sizist. No. He's gotten to this size. He's got to be very fat at the expense of Israel. You see, his oppression of Israel has led to this size. You see, Israel were under his rule, and they had to bring these offerings of food, of tributes, and this was food that they would ordinarily have been able to eat. They have gone without. They have struggled under his rule. He has gotten fat, very fat, off the fat of the land, whilst they have eaten very little. You see, his size is to show us his oppression of God's people Israel. And as the knife is plunged into the belly, the fat covers the blade, and we get an idea of how large he is. And as the knife enters, the bowels discharge. And while some translations try to remove the toilet humour, the waste comes out, or the knife goes through, the word is dung. Poo comes out. So much so that the stench drifts out of the room. And his servants are wondering, what's going on? He must be doing a poo on the toilet. He's in there so long, his servants are wondering, is he just doom scrolling here on the toilet? Is he just reading a book on the toilet and his legs have got a numb? He's in there for a really long time. But after that, they go in and they find him dead. Where to laugh? It's funny. God likes a bit of poo jokes. How good is that? God laughs at the wickedness of the wicked. You see, we see in Psalm 2 that the nations plot and rage against God. They come together to fight against God's king and God, and they want to take him down. They want to break free of God. And we see in Psalm 4, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God laughs at the wickedness of and evil of the wicked. They think they can bring God. They can shake their fists up at God, but it is all in vain. You see, what Eglon did as a tyrant was not funny. He was a wicked king. He made himself rich and exceedingly fat at the expense of others, at the expense of Israel, God's people. But evil tyrants are no match for God. Their evil ways won't last forever. God brings him down in judgment in this humiliating, comical way. We are to laugh at his downfall in light of his great evil. You see, we too can see abject horror and evil in the world that we live. Whether personally, the things that we've gone through, or whether it's just on our news feed or on the telly with wars and violence and abuse and murder and assault and robbery, and that's just this week in the news. And while the perpetrators may think that they're going to get away with it, and they grow their riches in the process, God will bring them to account at one point or another. Evil will not last forever. 18 years was a really long time to be under that oppression. But God brought Eglon to account. God also uses an unexpected savior. Like Shamgar, the final verse there with his big pointy stick, he kills 600 people. Pretty unexpected. But he also uses Ehud. You see, Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the weakest, smallest tribe who did horrific things. You see, Benjamin was not like Judah. Judah was the natural-born leaders with kings and rulers. Benjamin, they were devious, they were divisive. You see, it's the kind of place that someone would say, oh, what good can come from Benjamin? But he's also left-handed. Now, being left-handed back then was considered suspect, dodgy, cunning. It was a weakness. But that's not the case today. 10% of society, I'm told, many of you, I'm sure, are left-handed. Now, I was going to get a picture up here of like really nice people at church who are left-handed, like the nicest people I could think of. And I was going to get them up here and just remind you just to watch out for them because they're really dodgy and cunning and that you can't trust them, but they're just too nice. And so I just couldn't do that to them. But, you know, Einstein, Da Vinci, Messi, Bill Gates, these were all lefties. They changed the world. You see, being left-handed today is not what it was back then. Back then it was considered dodgy, devious, cunning. But the word for left-handed literally means right hand bound. Now, this could just be an expression, impeded. Now, this could just be an expression of being left-handed, like, you know, when someone says, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, you know, we know they're not going to eat a horse, but it's an expression. So it could be that, or it could literally mean he was impaired, that he had a disability. He was unable to fight with his right hand. Now, it could be either. But I wonder if that could explain why the king saw him as a nobody, didn't see him as a dangerous person, that he posed no security risk or threat. So he removes his security detail and has this one-on-one conversation. And it could be why Ehud did all these dodgy, devious things. You see, maybe he thought to himself, you know what, they're not going to follow me. I'm weak. I'm no warrior. I can't fight with my right hand. And so he comes up with this devious assassination all on his own. It's his own plan. He makes the knife. He sends back the others. He goes in on his own. He's got no backup. He hides the plan from everyone. He's a bit of a trickster. He's the master of deception. And while his plan works, he was seen to be weak and devious, good for nothing, and yet becomes the unlikely savior, an unexpected hero. He kills the king and then wipes out, leads Israel against their people. You see, these judges, they point to Jesus. Othniel, he is the model judge who was from the right family, the right pedigree in the line of David, a judge you would expect. But Ehud points to Jesus too, does he not? God uses the unexpected. Like Nathanael, what does Nathanael say when he hears about Jesus? It's the promised future king that we've been waiting for. But he's from Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Said Nathanael. You see, we saw in 1 Corinthians, in our Bible studies this week, that God uses the weak and foolish things to shame the strong and wise. You see, when people look to Jesus, they probably think that he's a bit like Ehud, weak, powerless, foolish. You see, the cross seems so ridiculous, does it not? That a man would die and suffer on the cross, and that he would die and 3 days later rise from the dead. But in that death, he deals with sin once and for all and gives us new life because he rises from the dead. You see, God sent an unexpected Savior who offers us peace and forgiveness and life and eternal rest through this ridiculous looking thing, an unexpected way of the cross. You see, God uses the unexpected. And that includes us as well. You see, God uses our weaknesses and shortfalls to serve him, to speak of Christ to our family and friends and neighbours and colleagues and everyone we're connected with. And while we may not think that we have the skills or know stuff or know the right words or how to say stuff or whatever it might be, but God uses our weaknesses to share Christ with the world around us that so desperately need to know him, to serve others in our weaknesses, to know and love and trust Jesus. To use us, to invite people to hear about Jesus, whether at Jesus seriously or church or youth on Friday night. You see, we love heroes. We love saviors, especially when they're on our side. We even love the unexpected hero of Ehud. What a great story. But he is not the real hero of this story. God's the hero. He graciously and repeatedly saves his people again and again. He continues to provide them with judges to rescue them. But ultimately, he provides us with his son, who's given us life and eternal peace, eternal rest when we trust in him. How good is that, eh? Let's pray together and thank him for that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the book of Judges and for the way that it reminds us again and again of your mercy and grace to save a rebellious people just like us. Father, we too are rebellious people who need a Savior. You provided Saviors for them back then in these Judges, and you provide us the ultimate Savior in Jesus. Thank you that the cross seems so foolish and so unexpected, and yet it is how you save and rescue and redeem us and give us new life and offer us rest and peace. Father, help us know this truth and live it out as we wait for this time to come, when we too will live in that rest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.